God's holy word. Dr. Piper, I welcome you to the pulpit.
Thank you, Dr. Shaw. Normally on Tuesday and Wednesday evenings, we have a sermon, and I could read you a sermon from Calvin. It would be very profitable. But we've determined this year to continue the theme of different aspects of Calvin's contribution, but in the evening sessions in particular, Dr. Beakey and I will be seeking to be very practical and personal in the development. His theme's a bit easier for that, and I'm looking forward to it with great anticipation, Calvin, on the Holy Spirit. But also, as we think about Calvin as a preacher, my desire is our learning, but also for all of us here, our edification. I think that many of us would agree that preaching is on a life support system. We recognize that throughout the ages, preaching by the world has been considered with contempt. The Apostle Paul described in his day, in the eyes of the world, preaching was a foolishness. There's all the more reason today, culturally and sociologically, to consider preaching foolishness. We live in the age of multimedia presentations. A very penetrating analysis of media culture, Neil Postman, in the book that all preachers certainly should read, Amusing Ourselves to Death, makes the case that previously we were a print-based culture. And a print-based culture was able to listen to sustained discourse. But because of television in particular, we now are a visual-based culture. And it really does make it difficult for people to listen to sustained discourse. And so, of course, the world thinks that what we're doing indeed is something like a living museum. But many in the church also today have lost faith in preaching, are substituting other things for preaching. And this creates a crisis for us gathered here who believe that preaching is God's primary means of grace. Is that a truth that was sure for ages past? Is that a truth that is under question today? Do we need to reevaluate our theology of preaching? Our theology of how we communicate, not just amongst ourselves, but to the world, to the television watchers, the iPod listeners, the Facebook clientele. How are we going to communicate to them? Do we need to change? John R. Stott, in his excellent book on preaching between two worlds, begins to point us in the right direction with respect to this question. Stott wrote, "In a world which seems either unwilling or unable to listen, how can we be persuaded to go on preaching and learn to do so effectively? The essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions." In other words, theology is more important than methodology. By stating the matter thus bluntly, I'm not despising homiletics as a topic for study in seminaries, but rather affirming that homiletics belongs properly to the department of practical theology and cannot be taught without a solid theological foundation. To be sure, there are principles of preaching to be learned and a practice to be developed, but it's easy to put too much confidence in these. Technique can only make us orators. If we want to be preachers, theology is what we need. If our theology is right, then we have all the basic insights we need into what we ought to be doing and all the incentives we need to induce us to do it faithfully. According to Stott, then, the answer is not to change a time-honored method, but to reinforce that method with the Bible's theology of preaching. There's no better man to go to be reminded of and enmeshed in the Bible's theology of preaching. Calvin's theology and practice of preaching is a useful, profitable method for all of us today when many have lost faith in preaching. From him, we can learn what it is that we must do to continue. In fact, preaching was probably John Calvin's most significant contribution. We don't think that way today. The church thinks of him as the systematic theologian, the towering institutes that indeed are grand and masterful and is as fresh and relevant today as they were when he completed them in 1559. But if we had him here tonight and said, Mr. Calvin, what do you consider your most important contribution to the church? He would have said, preaching and pastoring. Preaching and pastoring. It is by preaching, or was by preaching, that in the space of 20 years, Geneva was transformed from an immoral ex-Roman Catholic city to a model city of the Reformation, of which John Knox could write, in my heart, writing to a friend, I could have wished, yea, I cannot cease to wish, that it might please God to guide and conduct yourself to this place, for I neither fear nor am ashamed to say, is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on the face of the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion to be so seriously reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place besides. And it was the preaching of John Calvin that God used to transform that city. So tonight, we're going to consider two things. We're going to look at Calvin's basic theology of preaching. And we're going to consider five essential elements then that came out of that theology that marked and distinguished his preaching. First then, what was Calvin's theology of preaching? Well, back up a step beyond that and recognize that Calvin's theology, as Stott himself said, is what drove his preaching. T.H.L. Parker, who wrote probably the first comprehensive work on Calvin's preaching, said, the impulsion, our compulsion to preach, was theological. Calvin preached because he believed. And the more recent book that was already mentioned today by Stephen Lawson, every preacher who expounds God's word brings a body of core values with him into the pulpit. These foundational commitments inevitably shape his preaching. His pulpit ministry is governed by what he believes scriptures to be, what place he assigns to preaching, and how he believes his preaching ought to be conducted. Calvin was no exception. What are your core values, ministers, seminary students? What are those theological truths that compel you to do that which you do? Well, Calvin's are quite simple to sum up in three things. In the first place, as you well know, an absolute commitment to the inspired infallibility of the Word of God. With respect to Paul's epistles, he said in a sermon on Ephesians, you see then that the first lesson which we have to gather from this passage is that our faith must not waver one way or another, but have a sure and immovable foundation to rest on, namely God's truth, even as it's contained in the gospel. And seeing that St. Paul is sufficiently acknowledged by us, let us not doubt that God's Spirit speaks to us this day by his mouth, Paul's mouth, in Scripture. Neither let us hear the doctrine as if it were subject to our judgment. If you've read many of Calvin's sermons, you will detect a certain formula that runs throughout them. As he quotes Scripture, he says, the Spirit says, or the Holy Spirit says, a practice that I myself have now adopted from Calvin to keep reinforcing that this is the Spirit-inspired word by which the Spirit speaks to us today with the same certainty when he first gave it through the apostles and to the prophets. And so that first great theological commitment was the absolute infallibility of the Word of God. Growing out of that, the second core commitment of John Calvin was that Scripture is God's primary means of grace. In this commentary on Corinthians, Calvin wrote that it is only by the preaching of the gospel, which is inwardly replete with a kind of solid majesty, will people be changed. Earlier we heard about the Geneva Ordinances. In them, Calvin wrote, the primary duty of pastors is to announce the Word of God for instruction, admonition, exhortation, and reproof. Calvin's theology of preaching as the primary means of grace led him to place it in the point of primary emphasis in the worship service. By no means, as you'll learn tomorrow from Terry Johnson, was Calvin's service bare. It was liturgically rich. However, he devoted usually an hour of the Lord's Day service to the preaching of God's Word because of its imminent importance. The third core commitment of John Calvin, growing out of his commitment to the Bible as God's Word, preaching as the primary means of grace, is the unique authority then that is in preaching. Calvin believed that when the minister preached the Word of God, he preached with God's authority. Stephen Lawson wrote, the Geneva Reformer knew that the authority of his preaching, Calvin's preaching, did not lie within him. Calvin said, when we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies with us. Back to Lawson, he saw the preacher, and especially himself, as merely a dispatched messenger with a divine message. He knew that as soon, again quoting Calvin, as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's Word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits. Back to Lawson. It's the expositor's task, Calvin believed, to bring the supreme authority of the divine Word to bear directly on his listeners. And so for Calvin, there was no authority apart from the authoritative Word of God proclaimed by the man that the church, or Christ through the church, has set aside to preach that Word. And yet more to the point, and this is the reason I go on preaching. More to the point, Calvin was convinced from Scripture that when a commissioned, ordained man proclaims the Word of God, it is Christ who speaks with a living voice. Calvin wrote in the Institutes, he, namely God, deigns to consecrate to himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that his voice may resound in them. Another place, commentary on Isaiah, he wrote, Christ acts by his ministers in such a manner that he wishes their mouth to be reckoned as his mouth and their lips as his lips. Now, Calvin is simply developing here a very important biblical truth that has been greatly lost in our own day. A truth that Paul lays out in the series of rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10 with respect to the gospel about believing in Christ. And Paul asked the question, how shall they believe him? And the proper Greek translation is, whom they have not heard. Now, I know that most of your Bibles translates that of whom they've not heard, because it is a genitive. But in the Greek, these verbs of sense, like hearing, take the genitive as the direct object. And the proper translation is, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? You see, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that God gathers his people and instructs them when Christ speaks through the word that is proclaimed. Pierre Marcel, who wrote in French, probably was the first in the 20th century really to capture the genius of Calvin's preaching in a book called The Relevance of Preaching, which there are a few copies left in the bookstore, wrote of Paul's remarks here. He makes it a point to affirm that when they, the preacher, proclaim the good news, it is as if he himself, Christ, proclaimed it in person. It is and remains the Word of God. This is not a Bardianism. It's absolutely the Word of God. It retains, though, its same power and effectiveness in its preaching. Thus, the preached Word becomes the living Word of God. This is the position of all the Reformers in the Second Helvetic Confession. Chapter 1 is entitled, The Preaching of the Word of God is God's Word. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe, the Swiss Reformed pastors, that the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be feigned nor be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, who although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God abides true and good. And a very interesting chapter concerning when evil ministers should be heard. For we know that the voice of Christ is to be heard, though it be out of the mouths of evil ministers. For as much as the Lord himself said, practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. Marcel summarizes. In other words, preaching is not an empty noise, but a power. Not pure and simple declaration of his will, but indeed the very accomplishment of that will. Such is the testimony of Christ and the scriptures concerning the preached word, which by its very nature as word of God is and remains as effective as the word by which God creates and sustains the world. Or that word by which Christ calmed the tempest, heals the sick, cast out demons, and raises the dead. The word by which God works in the oral and spiritual realms by the preaching of the gospel is equally effectual and powerful, because under his orders and by virtue of his will, it is the word of God. This is what drove John Calvin. It's what drove John Calvin to preach to the point of exhaustion. Look at his preaching schedule. He preached an average of 200 times a year, about the average length of an hour a time. The sermons themselves would not have been that long, but he had asthma and probably spoke more slowly, which was a good benefit for the people taking the dictation. In addition to 200 expository lectures a year. The publishers of the Banner of Truth edition of the Sermons on Ephesians wrote this. Prior to 1549, there were three weekday sermons at 5 in the evening and three Sunday services, one at daybreak, another at 9 o'clock, and the last at 3. After that date, the number was increased to one daily sermon. And then they made Calvin back up to less than that. But thereafter, Calvin's constant practice, unless hindered by illness or by occasional absence, was to preach at 9 and 3 on Sundays and alternate weeks to give one sermon every weekday. Thus he commonly preached no less than 10 times a fortnight, 2 weeks, to the same congregation. Words cannot convey more eloquently than these simple facts the priority which Calvin gave to the pulpit. Pressed as he was, as we heard this morning, by countless other duties and almost continuous ill health. So Calvin's core commitment: the Bible is God's word, preaching is the primary means of grace, and the climax, when the lawfully ordained man preaches, Christ speaks with a living voice. The written word becomes the living word of God. Now, there's two very great practical outworkings. As I already said, this is what keeps me going. This is the answer to Stott's question. How can we, in a day when people are both unwilling and unable to listen, go on preaching? This foolish method of preaching. Or we could throw up PowerPoint presentations and do all kinds of multimedia presentations. Why in the world preach? Because Jesus Christ said, if you preach my word, I'll speak with the same power and authority by which I calm the sea and raise the dead and cast out demons. Now that's why we preach, men. That's why we preach. But it also says something to all of us who listen to preaching. And Calvin was very aware of this. You'll begin to get a sense of his preaching. I'm going to read you two lengthy quotations of how he addresses hearers about our responsibility. First, from Job chapter 33. Therefore, when we come to hear a sermon, Let us not carry such a lofty stomach with us as to check against God when we be reproved for our sin. Let us not carry such bitterness as to be angry when our galled backs be rubbed. Neither let us be so foolish and overwise as to think that God ought to hold his peace for us. Neither let us seek to be born withal under the color that there is some good quality in us. Though we were kings and princes, yet it behooves us to bow down our necks to receive God's yoke, for all loftiness must be pulled down. For the cause why the gospel is preached is to the end that both great and small should submit themselves unto God and suffer themselves to be governed by him, which thing cannot be, except we cast down our loftiness, as St. Paul saith in that place, which exalteth itself against the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not tarry till we be enforced and compelled to obey God. And then, preaching on Ephesians 1:1. Let us note this well, that when we must submit ourselves to God's will and ordinance and receive without hindrance the doctrine that is preached to us by the mouths of mortal men, for we must not be wise in the way that many people are, who demand whether God could not send his angels from heaven and teach us by revelations, or in the way of some busybodies who make pretense that they have the Holy Ghost at their beck and call, for which reason they disdain to receive the gifts that are dealt out by God, so that we may not be bewitched by Satan after this manner. Let us take note how it is said here, it is God's will that the gospel should be preached by the mouths of men, and that they are, as it were, witnesses to us. Whoever exempts himself from this ordinance is acting as if he thrust back God's hand when he offers him sure and infallible testimony of his salvation. This, in fact, is the truth that is summarized in that grand practical question of the larger catechism, 160. What's required of those that hear the word preached? It's required of those that hear the word preached, that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. That, my friends, is how you are to listen to preaching. It's not that you will, that you're the judge and you say, well, I might interpret that passage differently. If what the preacher is saying is the truth of God's word, you are to receive it with meekness and humility and love and readiness of mind as the word of God and submit to it. As you approach this great work of listening that God's placed upon you with preparation and diligence and prayer. And don't first cast stones at the preacher if you're not profiting from the word of God until you've taken the mote out of your own eye. How are you listening? Are you listening with the excited humility that Christ, your King and Savior, stands there in your midst and speaks to you through preaching? These things were the core commitment of Calvin, and they must be ours. Now, out of them, he developed certain distinctive, essential aspects of his preaching. And I want tonight to touch on five of these with you. Lord willing, we'll be publishing a book of these messages, and the more technical parts of these things, as well as some of the other messages, will be in that book. But I want to touch on these five essentials in a very practical and personal way. And the first one is that Calvin's preaching, as you've already gathered from Dr. Knight's lecture, was exegetical. Of course, this grows out of the core commitment, doesn't it? If he believes that it's the word of God that must be preached, then the content of the sermon must be completely the word of God. The publishers, again, to the Ephesian sermon said, the subject to be taught is the word of God, and the best way to teach it was by steady, methodical exposition, book after book. Today, there's
even in conservative circles, all kinds of topical sermons, moralizing sermons,
sermons pushing conservative political agendas. I know one man of my denomination preached a sermon defending the Star Wars defense system. Well, it's probably a great defense system. I can't find it in the Bible. Or biographies on certain key people out of church history. That's good for a Sunday school class.
Let us learn from Calvin that the content of our sermons must be exclusively the Word of God.
Hear him in his commentary on Romans. Since it is almost his only task to unfold the mind of the writer whom he's undertaken to expound, he misses the mark, or at least strays outside its limits, by the extent to which he leads his readers away from the meaning of his author. It is presumptuous, almost blasphemous, to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, as though it were some game that we're playing. And yet many scholars have done this at one time. So Calvin didn't preach topical sermons. He didn't preach on the issues of the day primarily. He preached the Word of God. To accomplish this purpose, the second aspect of this preaching the Word of God was that Calvin employed the historical grammatical method of exegesis. We've already heard a bit about his commentaries. But in fact, Calvin, probably more than any other figure in church history, through his commentaries and sermons, restored this method to the church. He rejected the quadriga that allowed for literal, moral, allegorical, analogical meaning in every text of Scripture, and taught the sensus literalis, that we must preach the literal sense of the text, or as Dr. Knight said, what is the mind of the Scripture and the Holy Scripture writer and the Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture. And so he put this very strict boundary, this fence around himself as he preached the Word of God. We've already alluded to the fact that the preaching method that he chose wasn't simply that his subject would be the Word of God expounded and opened up. But Calvin almost exclusively, if not exclusively, preached consecutive expository sermons, that which is called Lectio Continua. And sometimes he preached through an extended passage like Psalm 119, but most often he preached through entire books of the Bible. His commitment is illustrated in his first sermon when he returned from exile. You can imagine this congregation in St. Peter's. What's the Frenchman going to say? We treated him so badly. On what will he preach? He opened his text and he read it and picked up at the very next verse where he left off 3 years before. Now, is that a commitment to consecutive expository preaching? Later, after a period of extended illness, he came back and resumed his exposition of the book of Isaiah with the very next verse in the chapter which he had been expounding. During his ministry in Geneva, he preached on the great majority of the books of the Bible. Again, quoting Lawson, once the mature years of Calvin's ministry arrived, now we don't know the books he preached on before about 1549. Now, in 1549, particularly the Huguenot exiles hired a transcriber, and we now have this record. So this is the record of the mature years. He preached on New Testament book on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, although for a period on the Psalms in the afternoon, and an Old Testament book on weekday mornings. In this fashion, he covered major portions of the Scriptures. The books of Scriptures he's known to have preached through, this isn't exhaustive, this is what we know, are Genesis, Deuteronomy, Job, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the major and minor prophets, the Gospels, Acts, 1st and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1st and 2 Thessalonians, 1st and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews. You see, that was his commitment. And he simply worked through verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Whether the biblical book was long and extensive, says Lawson, such as Genesis or Job are brief and short, such as a New Testament epistle, Calvin was determined to preach every verse. Not always at the same weight. Occasionally he will skip over something and highlight some particular aspect of his text. But it was basically verse by verse, continuous exposition, book after book. Fourth aspect, then, of Calvin's exegetical preaching was how he structured his sermons. He shaped his sermons by what is called the ancient form of preaching, which is kind of like some of these English names of places. It has a lot of originality. Simply means this was the way that the church in the earliest days preached, the way that Chrysostom preached and Augustine would preach. And Calvin, going back to the font, went back to their method, which was the running commentary, the homily on the scriptures. And so he would read his text from either the Greek or the Hebrew directly. He did not have a French Bible in front of him. And then he would begin to expound that section, explain a word or a phrase, and then he would apply it. And he would work his way through it. Now today, for the most part, those who practice this method, basically what we get is a disconnected running commentary with almost no application. That was not so with Calvin. I don't think it's the best method for preaching, but Calvin used it with great skill. And remarkably, there is a coherence and momentum to his sermons that is lacking again in many of those that try to adopt that method. Now, I think that grows out of a number of reasons. He carefully chose his preaching portions. He didn't simply go along till the clock ran out or the hourglass had to be turned over and then he picked up there next week. He chose segments of Scripture, broader portions in narrative, tighter portions in prophets, and even smaller portions in the epistles. But he sought a text that in itself had some inherent unity. He used a number of devices to help promote unity. He had a consistent order. As you read his sermons, he introduced them most often with a review. Sometimes he would state a theme that would run through these verses. He would then go verse or phrase by phrase, exposition, application, with an ending application, sometimes just the verse that he expounded, but sometimes he'd come back to his theme and deal with that. And then the bidding prayer that I'll come back to in a moment that often summarized the theme of the sermon. So he held things together in that way. Sometimes he stated the theme. He used the technical terms of doctrine and usage, later adopted by the Puritans, to tie his sermons together. And he used a lot of special transition terms to keep bringing his people back. He pulled his listeners along. Lawson gives these examples from the sermon on Micah 1, 1 and 2. At the same time, furthermore, but let us consider, it's time now to summarize. In addition, we might wonder why. Now, it's quite true that, on the contrary, for this example, it can be seen that. Accordingly, we should infer from the foregoing that, and so on. And these are just constantly through his sermons where his hearers had been trained, and so he was bringing them along. And thus, he used the method with a great deal of skill, and in his mind, brought him back to how the ancient church preached and let the scripture be set forth in its most naked authority. So the first distinguishing mark of Calvin's preaching, going out of his theology of preaching, is it was exegetical. The second is it's applicatory, and something that needs to be highlighted in our day, and I would say historically, in our Reformed preaching. Calvin thoroughly believed the necessity of applicatory preaching. In his sermons on Ephesians, the publishers wrote, but if we assume from a reading of Calvin's commentaries that we know what he means by pulpit teaching, we should be greatly mistaken. Explanation and interpretation is enough for students, but it's not enough for the pulpit. Exhortation and practical application are essential parts of pulpit teaching and are to be present in every sermon. Calvin himself, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we just read, now we may judge hereby whether it be enough for a man when he would expound Holy Scripture to devise and discourse upon it as though it were a bare history. For if it were so, that which St. Paul giveth there to Holy Scripture were unprofitable. It had been enough for him to have said that to preach the gospel we need to say, but thus, thus God spake. But he saith there, there must be remembrances of the spur to prick us. Seeing the office of a good and faithful shepherd is not barely to expound the scripture, to say, this it is. But he must use earnestness therewithal and sharpness to give force and virtue to the word of God. For this cause, St. Paul saith in other place, that the shepherds of the church must be earnest, even to be importunate, saith he, and not only show them what is good, but reprehend and reprove. And then in 2 Timothy 4:2, therefore, he that will be a good and faithful teacher must frame his fashion of teaching wholly to the rule which was given him of God. Moreover, seeing there's not a bare declaring only of the law of God and the Holy Scripture, but also an earnestness to reprehend and to threaten, let us mark that it's not enough for a man to say in a sermon, this is it that God teacheth us, but he must therewithal put to the spurs. A message, according to Calvin, lacking application was not a sermon. Now, what's amazing, convicting to me, as you read his sermons, I'm not just simply counted out the sentence or something like that, but your intuitive reaction is that about 50% of Calvin's expository preaching is application. 50%. That's how committed he was to it. The types of application he derived from these two passages of Scripture in 2 Timothy. He concentrated on four main types of application: rebuke, exhortation, calls to self-examination, and polemical application. With rebuke, one example from Micah chapter 1, people resisting the word of God. Now, this vice reigns today far more than ever did in Micah's time. Indeed, much more. True, many are content to have the gospel preached, provided it does not touch them or make them uncomfortable. But the moment one stirs a stick in their dung or uncovers their mischief, they despise such a person. If at first then they applauded the gospel, once they perceive that God is about to hold them accountable for their sins, behold, they forsake it all. Thus we witness today such untold murmuring against God and God's word. Exhortation, probably the primary type of application that Calvin used. In the conclusion of the sermon on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he exhorted his people, thus we must, in few words, practice this text. To wit, if we will profit well in the Holy Scripture, we must employ our study to the holiness of life and know that God will be served, or our fantasies. But he hath given us a certain rule, which we must take as a perfect rule, and such as one cannot be found fault without. And therefore, we must employ all our thoughts, and all our affections, and our hearts to that which is contained in the Holy Scriptures. And then the heavenly judge will like of us. Self-examination. You frequently will find these calls to examination such as, let us learn to examine ourselves in this way. If each of us were to examine himself carefully, or we must all therefore carefully examine our lives. And then the sermons are rich with polemical application. The primary brunt of that, of course, was Roman Catholicism and papistical forms of doctrine and government. But he had much to say as well to the authorities in Geneva, as well as Anabaptists and other targets of that. With respect to Romanism, in the sermon on Job 9, 1 through 6, that no man's right before God, Calvin preached, had this been observed, there should be none of the debates that are nowadays in Christendom about the righteousness of faith. The papists cannot be persuaded of this, we say. Namely, that we become righteous through the mere favor of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And why? What should become of the merits, say they, and of good works wherein the salvation of men consisteth? And why do the papists stand so upon their merits? And why are they so besotted with them? But because they look not up to God. They dispute in their schools whether good works deserve recompense and wages, as well as evil works deserve punishment. For these things be flat contrary. But as I said, there was enough left over for some polemical remarks about Geneva. Now, a lot of the application was immorality and stuff, but there's one great section where he deals with the corrupt judiciary. In 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, dealing with the necessity of a good conscience, he dealt with perjury, and he addressed the corruption of the courts. Now understand, this man had no legal protection. He didn't become a citizen of Geneva until, 1555. And yet, hear him. And yet, notwithstanding they that come thither into court know well enough that the judges themselves are, as it were, witnesses of the deed, as if they've been present at the deed doing. And within 2 days, if they be called, they'll not be ashamed to swear. They know not what the matter is. And these vile perjurers do but wipe their mouths, and yet they'll be taken for good Christians. And who are they? Perhaps he paused there. And they all were wondering, was he going to name them? Not only two or three, every man, as he can escape with his perjury. It is enough. And thus the types of application. The placement of his application, you've already noted, was throughout the sermon. That he would explain, and he would move immediately then into one of these four types, or to number of them together, of application. And then at the end of the sermon, sometimes he'd simply apply the last phrase with which he dealt. Sometimes he would have application that would tie the whole together. But when he didn't do that, still in what I've already introduced is his bidding prayer. Now, some of the modern versions have taken these out, but you've got to read these, and they're glorious. The bidding prayer is a prayer that simply is calling the church in its praying to consider certain themes. And for Calvin, the themes will then be pulling together the application of the text. So in one sermon, again, that sermon in Job 9, 1 through 6, now let us fall flat before the presence of our good God with acknowledgement of our faults. Pray in him to make us so to enter into the examination of our sins, as when we shall have known them thoroughly, we may not doubt but that he hath us at a great advantage, and thereupon humble ourselves to be indebted to that great judge. And if that during this moral life he handle us more roughly than we would, and send us afflictions that are oversore and contrary to the flesh, let us beseech him to assuage them. And that although he abate them not at the first dash, yet nevertheless, he will always hold us up with a strong hand and not suffer Satan to inveigle us to blasphemy, but that we may acknowledge his righteousness and honor it until he makes us feel his goodness and giving us the full fruition of our salvation, to the end that we may not send up our sighs to him while we be here beneath, but also cry unto him with open mouth as to our Father. That it may please him to grant this grace, not only to us, but also to all people and all nations of the earth. And so we see his placement of application. Fourth, I want you to note that his application was discriminatory. Now, in the language of application, Calvin rarely used the second person plural. He rarely used the imperative you. And I personally think the sermons would be stronger and the application would stand out better if he did that. But he made up for it in one way with a great emphasis upon discriminatory application by which he addresses the various classes of hearers that sit before him. And I have a long, wonderful example, but this gives you just a feel for Calvin's preaching application anyway. What advantage would there be if we were to stay here half a day and I were to expound half a book without considering you or your profit and edification? What advantage? If I were to speculate vainly and treat many things confusedly, everyone would return home as he'd come to the sanctuary, and that would be to profane the word of God to such an extent that it would not serve us purposefully. What then is necessary? We must direct everything we say to a certain goal. And when we treat a matter, we must speak pertinently. We must know how to strip irrelevant material from our subject. There must be no confusion. For example, if we wish to console those who are sad and perplexed, who find themselves constrained in their consciences, or who have some considerable difficulty, we must seek the means to console them by making them aware of God's mercy. We must know the disease in order to apply the remedies. If we wish to overthrow man's pride and rebellion, we must indicate what God's vengeance is, and we must make them feel, in spite of their biases, that it's not to be taken lightly. For it is he who is able to destroy with the breath of his mouth. He's like a bolt of lightning, bringing everything to destruction. When one wishes to exhort to patience those who are distressed, who cannot suffer patiently the afflictions which God sends them, or who distrust and despair, he must seek pertinent arguments. For if he spoke confusedly, where would the advantage be? It is as if a man went to a doctor and asked him for a remedy for his illness, and the doctor treated his art in general terms, debating the best procedure. Meanwhile, the sick man died when he could have been healed if immediate remedy had been applied. What then would have been the good of these debatings? Now he goes on, but I'll stop there. But here you get, he's laying forth the responsibility of addressing his hearers according to their capacity and according to their particular spiritual needs. And he prepared a sermon. He was aware of his congregation and of their needs and of their abilities and capacities. And he would address them then in this broad manner. Now, when I mention that his application was not usually in the second person, but in the first person plural, one of his reasons for that is this sixth quality of his application, that is the experimental quality. Sometimes people separate experimental from applicatory, but for the sake of convenience, I'm going to put it under this. He used the first person plural to identify with his people and to enable them to experience the reality, not just of application, but of exposition. And what do I mean by experiential or experimental application? Well, this was the heart of Calvin's theology. We've heard this today as well. All truth for Calvin was to lead us to know and love and honor and glorify God. And if truth did not do that, it was improperly taught. It was truth that we were to experience then with a burning reality in our own hearts. Every Christian should know the truth through his experience tested by the truth as to its defects and as to its need of conformity. But that began or begins with the pastor, the preacher. His preaching must come from the heart, his heart experience, speaking to the heart experience of God's people. John Owen said, without this, they will themselves be lifeless and heartless, talking about preachers in their own work. And their labor, for the most part, will be unprofitable toward others. But a man preacheth that sermon only well unto others, which preacheth itself in his own soul. And he that doth not feed on and thrive in the digestion of the food which he provides for others will scarcely make it savory unto them. Yea, he knows not, but the food he hath provided may be poison, unless he has really tasted of it himself. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Calvin then was committed both in his preparation and his sermons delivered to this experimental approach. Lawson wrote, not surprisingly, this commitment to God's glory heavily influenced Calvin's biblical exegesis. When he studied, it was to behold the majesty of God. Thus, his sermon preparation was not primarily for others. It was first and foremost for his own heart. With the aid of the Spirit and a firm bent toward biblical authority, Calvin followed hard after his Creator. As he did so, the Lord crushed his spirit, fixed within him a fearful admiration of Christ's excellencies, week after week, careful preparation for his sequential expository preaching produced a soaring view of God that caused Calvin's mind and heart to be stayed upon the Redeemer. I don't have time to give you the examples, but you read his sermons just but for a moment. And you see how he is coming from his own experience of God's truth, desire for the glory of God, and calling you to test your life by the truth of God's word. It was experimental. So we've seen this exegetical and applicatory, and those are the two most significant things that we're going to consider. But in the third place, Calvin's preaching was marked by what is called the plain style. Plain style was the predominant style of Protestant preaching, with the exception of the High Anglicans in England. The purpose of the plain style, as one expert has written, the plain style is sober, simple in expression, as direct as possible, and free from ornamentation of either fantastic ideas or verbiage. It appears on the whole to be the spontaneous creation of the spirit of the Reformation. Of plain style, Pierre Marcel wrote, "In form and language, preaching should be stripped of everything which does not tend to edify. Superfluous theological discussions, useless or subtle questions which would confuse believers are excluded." Calvin was thoroughly committed to the plain style. He opposed all pulpit discourse that exalted the preacher and not God. He preached on 2 Timothy 2:14 and 15. "If he who speaks wishes to please, if he wishes to demonstrate his abilities, if some mad desire transports him so that he's oblivious of the salvation of his hearers, he's guilty of rank sacrilege, since he uses the word of God for a purpose that's not sacred." It is indeed true that men badly have itching ears for something new. It makes no difference what. So intense is our desire that many who undertake to teach for the sole purpose of feeling their ego and being praised ferret out and present frivolous questions. If the questions have some appearance of subtlety, they are satisfied and they cease to bother about edification. Calvin referred to the plain style in French as the Millière style. And it's marked by six things. Simple sentence structure. Calvin, apparently in French, spoke with simple sentences, not the long Ciceronian periodic sentences that marked much of English preaching even later. Again, Lawson wrote, "Rather than using long prosaic sentences, as did some Puritans, the Reformer mainly used simple subject-verb-predicate sentence constructions that were easy to digest. Even the longer sentences in the English translations of his sermons were probably shorter in the original language, French. As he preached, Calvin's towering intellect nearly always lay concealed behind his deceptively simple explanations of the author's meaning. Moreover, his style was marked by pithy and concrete language. He used lots of similes and metaphors from all areas of life, military, judicial, natural, artisan, academic connections. And although he scarcely would deliberately use humor, his stimulating language and biting sarcasm surely often at least provoked a smile or shocked his listeners into greater awareness of what he was saying." And you've already heard examples of that pithy and concrete language in the passages that I have read. He used such strong terms. He called young men who pressed forward to instruct, thinking of themselves as roosters when they were in fact cock chickens only hatched 3 days ago. He used a lot of proverbs out of everyday life. Just two. "There was nothing worse than to be hasty." Now, you know this one. There's nothing worse than to be hasty. We know that these ordinary proverbs are continually put among us, says Calvin, namely that haste maketh waste. Or in Micah 1, "For as the saying goes, what comes in one ear goes out the other." His sermons are full of the everyday proverbs from the life of the Genovese. He used everyday language, simple vocabulary that, again, was marked by the expressions of the marketplace, the town. Parker says he even used some idiosyncrasies of French that are still heard today in Geneva. And Hughes Oliphant Old wrote that Calvin had a clarity of thought and expression. He knew how to use the language. His vocabulary was brilliant. Words are used with the greatest precision. But the simple vocabulary did not deter Calvin from using the important biblical theological terms. He speaks freely of justify, elect, sanctify, redeem, sin, repentance, grace, prayer, and judgment. He would often explain these, and yet his sermons are full of the familiar language of both Testaments. But there was no place in his sermon for abstract theological discussion or displays of his own learning. He did not use Greek or Hebrew terms in the pulpit and avoided quotations from human writers. Rarely will you find him quoting. He might paraphrase what someone said, but you rarely find Calvin quoting a human writer. At times, his style was quite racy as well. Parker gives two examples where he actually enters into dialogue with his hearers. Ho! Here's the responder. Ho! You can't tell me what to do, my friend. What you're really saying is you don't want God to reign over you, and you want to abolish the law. Or again, Calvin, we can see many who are enraged when we correct or threaten them. What? Is this the way you teach? We want to be won over by kindness. Do you? Then go to God and learn how he teaches you. See how these sensitive souls cannot bear a single reproof to be offered to them? And why? Oh, we want to be taught differently from this. Well then, go to the devil's school. He will flatter you well enough to your perdition. And then illustrations. Calvin's illustrations were primarily scriptural in his commitment to plain style. But he used many things from everyday life as he read his similes and metaphors. And as I've mentioned, very few quotations from human authors and no anecdotes. He didn't want to encumber his sermons with long stories that would take away from the sword thrust of the Word of God. Now, this plain style means that anybody with average intelligence, a spiritual quest, can read and greatly profit from these sermons. Fourth, the sermons were extemporaneous, which contributed to a lively delivery. Extemporaneous means that he did not rely on his notes or his manuscripts for what he was going to say in the pulpit. In fact, Calvin took no notes into the pulpit. Now, part of that was the necessity of his own situation, preaching 10 times every 2 weeks, everything else he did. But there was a theology behind his extemporaneous preaching. But such preaching did not rule out study or preparation. I don't have time now to read you what he had to say about that, but it was his broad study that laid the foundation of all of his preaching. You've heard all the books he lectured on, all the things he wrote, and he had a prodigious memory. But even his preparation each day for the sermon, if I should enter the pulpit, he wrote, without deigning to look at a book and should frivolously think to myself, oh, well, when I preach, God will give me enough to say, and come here without troubling to read or think what I ought to declare and do not carefully consider how I must apply Holy Scripture to the edification of the people, then I will be an arrogant upstart. He would look at the text in the Greek or Hebrew. He would consult some of the church fathers, some of the medieval writers, as well as contemporaries of his, and would pray through his text, think of his congregation and their needs as he would go into the pulpit. And you can imagine, I hope you can begin to imagine what this does for eye contact. He's never tied to a note. And you see it in the sermons. Now you say, we can't see him preach, but we see the way he preaches and how he rephrases things. It's obvious that Mrs. DeBow back there is quite puzzled. And so Calvin rephrases what he's just said to help Mrs. DeBow. He paraphrases. And so he's interacting, which extemporaneous preaching allows one to do. But it also then contributes to lively delivery. You perhaps have heard the letter he wrote to Lord Somerset in England. What I have thus suggested as to the manner of instruction is only that the people be so taught as to be touched to the quick, and that they may feel that what the apostle says is true, that the word of God it's a two-edged sword, piercing even through the thoughts and affections to the very marrow of the bones. I speak thus, Monsignor, that because it appears to me there's very little preaching of a lively kind in the kingdom of England, but that the greater part deliver it by way of reading from a written discourse. But all these considerations ought not to hinder the ordinance of Jesus Christ from having free course in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this preaching ought not to be lifeless, but lively. To teach, to exhort, to reprove, as St. Paul says in speaking thereof to Timothy. So indeed that if an unbeliever enter, he may be so effectually arrested and convinced as to give glory to God, as Paul says in another passage. You're also aware, Monsignor, how he speaks of the lively power and energy with which they ought to speak, who would approve themselves as good and faithful ministers of God, who must not make a parade of rhetoric, only to gain esteem for themselves, but that the Spirit ought to sound forth by their voice so as to work
with mighty energy. The records we have then of Calvin's preaching is it was lively, intense, energetic, often with force as he made his application. The fifth distinctive grows out of the extemporaneous preaching, and that was Calvin's commitment to preaching in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you noticed in the letter to Lord Somerset his reference to not hindering the ordinance of Jesus Christ from having free course in the preaching of the gospel. And he said that the Spirit of God ought to sound forth by their voice so as to work with mighty energy. Calvin's been convinced that as the Word became the living Word, it was through the action of the Holy Spirit coming down both upon preacher and congregation. This dependence is called unction. And I believe because of Calvin's commitment to it, the French Reformed are the primary best teachers of the doctrine of unction. Pierre Marcel, coming on that great train then from Calvin to Vinay and through the centuries right, wrote, "When in preaching, a man abandons himself to the freedom of the Spirit. He discovers that his faculties are developed above normal. Freedom is given not only to the soul, but also to the tongue. His mental penetration is deeper. His ability to picture things in his mind is greater. Truth works a greater power in his soul. His faith is more intense. He feels himself involved in a living, compact reality. His feelings are much more sensitive and spontaneously permeate his heart. He comes to think the thoughts of Christ, to experience the feelings and emotions of Christ. The Spirit endows his word, his expression, with a natural freshness and vitality which gives the word a new and original appearance and which only belongs to the spoken style." Marcel continues, "The preacher who abandons himself to the power and freedom of the Spirit has the experience that from time to time he begins to speak when he was trembling a few moments before, and he will tremble if he knows to what God has called him. He's independent of circumstances, freed from every fear of the fear of public or the judgment of certain ones whose incredulity or critical bent he knows. In accordance with the promise, he receives the gift of being free." Unction. That great work, mysterious and supernatural work of God's Spirit that makes preaching the living voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvin said that the Spirit's sovereign. He comes and he grants greater liberty as he pleases to do. We must wait on him. And thus, the key to unction, holiness of life, and fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. Praying for the Spirit to come upon the minister. You, his people, praying for the Spirit to come upon him in his preparation, that the Spirit will give him the word for you. Praying, you people, every day for the preaching of the word of God in your midst. The Spirit will come upon the preacher and you preachers, praying. Don't go to that pulpit trusting your study or your preparation or your notes. But you go in that study. You cast yourself on the Spirit of Christ, and you know that if he does not give you the ability to speak his words, you will stand dumb and you will be a fool. But you must be willing to be a fool to cast yourself on the Spirit. And so we plead and plead in our private prayers, our family prayers, in the church's prayer meeting. Because the Spirit is a great stranger to much of our preaching today. Well, we see then why Calvin's preaching was so effective. Transformed not only a city, but the Protestant church. To this day, his sermons are used by God to teach and edify serious Christians. And if we're to see churches revived and reformed, our culture transformed, we need to be gripped with Calvin's theology of preaching and with these five essential ingredients of preaching that's exegetical and applicatory and plain and experimental and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You who hear the word of God preached, you lay people, tole lege, take up and read. Don't be daunted by what you think about Calvin, or maybe you tried to read the Institutes and you couldn't get very far. Average Christians, simple Christians, for centuries have profited by these sermons, and today we are blessed with a great number in print. I encourage you to start with the modern translations. The sermons on Micah are just fascinating. Or 2 Samuel. Then go to the modernized spelling of the old English translations of Galatians and Ephesians. And once you've gotten your feet wet, you're ready then to pick up the facsimile editions of Deuteronomy or the Pastorals or Job and read them. But read them. Read them aloud. Calvin, like Owen, never edited a thing. He was so humble that they took the dictation, they sent the things off to the printer and printed them. And Calvin was a human being. There's an unevenness in the sermons. You'll see it. He had bad days, just like the rest of us. And yet, he was convinced by God's people that these sermons would be useful, but they weren't edited. And so the best way to read them, as the best way to learn to read Owen, is read aloud. And you'll hear him as you read aloud. And then preachers. Most of what Calvin did that made him an effective preacher is easily accomplished by you and me. We don't need Calvin's prodigious intellect to preach with the commitment and the theology and the essentials with which John Calvin preached. There's places I believe we can build on him. I think a structured sermon is more profitable for God's people and honoring the unity of the Spirit's mind in the text of Scripture. I think the application is more useful when it's addressed in the second person pronoun to God's people. But there's so much that we can learn from him. We can be helped spiritually and homiletically as we read his sermons. Be like Calvin, exclusively textual in your preaching of God's word. Follow Calvin's example and become a consecutive expository preacher. At least let that be the foundation of your pulpit ministry, for it's in that program that God's people are under the authority of the Word of God in a more precious and real way. And they learn God's Word and how to read God's Word. And you're free to preach the whole counsel of God because it's the next passage. And even though you know that there's somebody out there that's going to get really upset, they'd be much more noticeable if you skipped over it. Plus, it helps you to work ahead. And it delivers you from that subjective angst of Monday or Tuesday. What am I going to preach on this next day? No. Copy Calvin. This is the preaching that God used to transform Geneva and so many churches throughout history. We all must work much harder at application. It indeed is weak in our preaching. The directness, the discriminatory part, the experimental aspect. And it takes as much thought and precision in outlining as does our exegesis. One of the reasons application is so weak today is we don't work on it with the same diligence that we do our exposition. Speak in the language of the average person. Leave the preparation in the study. Leave the learning displays in the study. Use concrete and forceful language and get rid of your manuscripts. For Calvin taught that you will hinder the Holy Spirit if you go to the pulpit tied to words prepared in the study and preach in conscience dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. May God give us grace, and our preaching will be marked by these things as well. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for this mentor and this father, this one whose sermon has so richly fed so many and many of us, and for his theology of preaching and for these essential ingredients. And may we be gripped by them, Lord, because today, indeed, preaching is on a life support system. Make us godly, sound, spirit-filled, divinely anointed expositors of your word. Make us careful, spirit-filled hearers of your word. And come upon us. Revive and reform your church in these days. In Christ's name, amen.